the writer of Hebrews says, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more to see as you see the day drawing near. You see the same theme here in Hebrews as we've been seeing in 1 John, don't we? That he speaks of the day approaching. What day? What's he talking about? Well, if you remember from last week, when we looked at the seven C's of history, little quiz, you remember what the last C, the last one we're waiting for? That's why it's the last hour, John says. And here the author of Hebrews calls it the last day. They're talking about the same thing. What is it? What's the final C? It's consummation. It's the return of Christ. That's what we're looking forward to, correct? At least I hope so. And this week, I'm actually prepared with the verses. Some of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is found in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. It says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one else knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, which will strike down the nations, and he will roll them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh was a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This passage gives me chills every time I read that. Our King is coming again. And see, the author of Hebrews is telling us to come together. Why? Why are we here? To encourage one another, to love one another, to stir each other up for good works. And we see in our passage here in Revelation the same thing that we've been talking about in 1 John. What have we been talking about the whole time in 1 John? We've been talking about, really, it comes down to truth versus lies. That's what the entire Bible really comes down to. Where's the truth and where's the lies? And when you look at this passage, you might be wondering, where are you seeing this? But in verse 15, it says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, which is to strike down the nations." What's that sword? That sword is the Word of God. It's the truth. You know, when you look at our world, I don't know if you get as frustrated as I do, trying to discern what is really going on. What is really the truth? I've heard so much stuff about the war in Russia or war in Ukraine. You hear that we're only seeing part of it, and we're not seeing the whole truth, and it's propaganda. And somebody told me the other day that Russia is actually being much more successful than what the news is telling us. And I don't know what the truth is. I'm not in Ukraine. If you ever get just frustrated with that, well, Jesus Christ is going to come back. And when it says the sword of his mouth is going to slay the nations, he's going to put an end to the world of lies, to that he's going to defeat our enemy. I love when we sang that this morning. You know, the same power that rose Jesus from the grave, but then it says he's slayed our enemies. And if you look back at my father's world, I didn't plan that. That's just the next one in the book. But isn't it amazing when he says that, like, even though evil seems to be on the rise, this isn't Satan's world, it's God's world. He's in control. But it's this struggle between what's truth and what's lies. And, you know, it's funny, like, you look on social media, and I don't get on it, but you hear them always talking about fact check, you know? And it's like somebody the other day I heard was getting banned because they're spreading lies about global warming. Well, what is the truth about global warming? I don't know. I've heard scientists that say volcanoes do more damage in one eruption than we do in 100 years. And then another scientist says that my car is killing us all. I don't know. But it's just like, that's part of the struggle we're always going to be in, is truth versus lies. What are you fact-checking against? Are you fact-checking with truth, or is it your opinion or your own bias? Because we're all biased. You know, I just had said last night, I went out with a friend. We hadn't seen each other in a while. And he said, man, this world is so messed up. He works in a factory. And he's like, these people coming in here, you got people dressing like the opposite sex and everything like at work. And he's like, man, our culture is just really, really messed up. And that's not a newsflash, I'm sure. You know, and it's like, but we shouldn't be surprised by that. We shouldn't be surprised the direction our nation's going or our world's going, because the word says, and that Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know, we shouldn't be surprised. The Lord warned us in his word that there will be people who call what is right wrong and what's wrong right. You know, there's people that, if they heard my preaching, would call me a bigot, narrow-minded. Some call me a fool. Because we believe the truth. And then there's people who take some very warped, twisted lies, and they call that the truth. So as we've seen throughout 1 John, we keep seeing the same theme of truth and lies. And, you know, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 5. He said, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Endure suffering. Here's another passage where the truth is you're going to suffer. If you preach the truth, you will suffer. I remember being in a board meeting several years ago when they said that, you know, when you may go to jail for preaching against homosexuality or preach or not allowing homosexual marriage. You know, we had talked about and adopted things into bylaws. It wasn't here to try to protect ministers because that is it's a real threat. That we can't stand on the truth of God's word without our culture attacking us. And Paul tells Timothy 200 years ago, I'm sorry, not 200, 2,000 years ago, to stand firm. That you're going to suffer, but be sober-minded, do the work of an evangelist. Always be willing to give the answer for the hope that's in us. To a lost and dying world, it's always going to reject the truth. Why is it going to reject the truth? Because Jesus said it rejected me. It's going to reject you. You know, I know we've emphasized this a lot as we've gone through 1 John, but it's because John is emphasizing it. You know, the day of Jesus' second coming is drawing near. How are we called to live? Why is John pleading with us as children? Not an insult, remember? This isn't speaking down to us, it's in term of endearment. He loves us like a child. He wants us to adhere to the truth and not go wayward. We're called to come here this morning, not to check a box to say that we went to church today, but according to the author of Hebrews, we're here to stir one another up onto love and good works. We're called to come here and encourage each other. Is that why you came? Did you come to encourage each other, stir one another up to love one another, to encourage each other to do good works? Is that why we're here? Some might be saying, well, Brad, aren't we here to worship? And I would say, absolutely, we are here to worship. But we're here to worship by being the hands and feet of Christ. By what Jesus say, remember when his disciples went into town to get food and they left him alone? And they came back and he's talking to the woman at the well and they're like, Jesus, you have to be starving. And he said, I have food you don't know about. And they're like, what's he talking about? And he said, to do the will of the Father. I mean, that's why we're here. We're here to do not my will, but the will of the Father, the one who sent us. We're sent. When you come to faith in Christ, we're sent as his representation to the world. Like we said in past weeks, he didn't have to do it this way. He chose to use us. And our worship is loving and serving each other, being the hands and feet of Christ to each other and to the lost. You know, what is the worst problem that mankind's ever faced? It's in the garden. That was the worst. Whenever they ate of the fruit, and God said, "You shall surely die." At that point, death became man's greatest enemy. I mean, isn't it amazing? You look at the secular world. I don't know where we're at today, but I remember growing up, at one point they were freezing everybody. "We're going to freeze you to see if we can figure out a cure and thaw you out, and then we'll cure it." So even the world around us recognizes their enemy. It's death. And there's really no greater tragedy in life than to watch somebody die apart from Christ. It's always difficult. It's anybody who's ever been to a funeral of a saint who loved the Lord, it's a totally different tone than what somebody that you're pretty confident they never knew Christ. Now, we never know anybody's last moments, so we can't ever judge completely. But it's just a different tone. You know, it's sad, absolutely. We cry tears. It's hard to say goodbye. But there's something when you know that this person loved the Lord and served them, that you know that they're far better off than where we're at. So as we turn to our text this morning, 1 John chapter 2, verse 26, just keep that in mind that, you know, as we battle for truth, the stakes are high. Eternity hangs in the balance. This isn't just my opinion. This isn't a simple, hey, if you believe in Buddhism or you believe in Islam, it's okay because as long as you're genuine. I had someone tell me that. As long as they're genuine in their faith, they're fine. I am not saying they're not. Jesus says they're not. That's a big difference here. This is not my opinion. Jesus himself said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He said, "If you do not have the Son, you do not have the Father." Remember, that was from last week. That's Jesus' words. It's not mine. It's Jesus telling us. And why is he telling us that? Because his heart and his will is that none shall perish. He wants everyone to come to saving faith. It's we resist the Holy Spirit. We're the ones that stand in the way. So as we turn to our text, let's read verses 26 and 27. John says, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it was taught you, abide in him." So we see the struggle. Why is John writing? Because people are trying to deceive the church. It was happening 2,000 years ago, and it's not going to end until Christ comes, until that sword of his mouth strikes the nations. The church is always going to be under attack and always susceptible to deceit. That's why we have to know the Word of God. We got to be in. When he says, "Abide in you," we have to abide in him. Because according to 1 John 5:19, it says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The world lies in the power of the evil one. It's still our Father's world. He's still sovereign. But Satan has blinded the people. He's blinded those who are lost. And we're in this cosmic struggle between good and evil, truth and lies, God and Satan. Like I said before, this is not an equal struggle. We don't have to wonder who's going to win. We know who wins. Satan was created by God. God in Revelation, we just read the passage where we see the victory. But the struggle for now is real. But John tells us that we received an anointing that abides in us. So what are we called to abide in? We're called to abide in Jesus because we received an anointing that abides in us. Now we're called to abide in Jesus. So what's that mean? What's this anointing we received from Jesus? Well, Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, verse 26, what this anointing is. He said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth," there we hear truth again, "who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. So Jesus promises to send us the Holy Spirit. That's what the anointing is that abides in us, is the Holy Spirit. But before we go any further, what's abide mean? Let's look at the word in Greek that we get abide. This is the word we have for abide. Greek is a little bit difficult to pronounce because the V is an N. So it's meneo. The W is an O too. I think that's close. But it's like meneo. It means remain, stay, reside. What these charts mean is every time this word shows up in the New Testament, that's how often the translators translate it. Abide, abides, abiding. Remain, remained, remains. Stay, continue on with. I love the one dwell. You know, the anointing of Christ dwells in us. It endures. So I think sometimes it's kind of important to kind of see, you know, the different ways that the word is used. So abide, dwell, remain. We're called to remain in Christ. What's that mean? Because Jesus says in John 15, 6 and 7 that we're in a battle. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch that withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. There's two very important things we see here Jesus is saying. We must abide in him if we want to be fruitful, right? Have you ever taken flowers and cut them? They fade. They don't last forever, except for the plastic ones. But Jesus is telling us something here, that if we're not in him, if we don't dwell in his word, if his word does not dwell in us, we're going to fade. And we're going to be gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. You remember, Jesus calls himself the vine. He says if we have to remain in him, if we don't remain in him, we're going to wither and die spiritually. Not only will we be worthless in spreading the gospel, but it says we're going to be thrown in the fire and burned. That is for all eternity. You know, the stakes are high, aren't they? Let's look at a comparison to abiding in his word. I love this word picture that the psalmist gives us in Psalm 1. He said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What's that man like? He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So if we abide in Jesus, if we delight in his word, what are you like? You're like a tree. I just can picture this big tree, big roots. And it stands and it's fruitful. No matter how hard the gale winds blow, it stands. That's why it's so important that we're in the word, that we know the word, that the word abides in us, that we dwell in the word, we stay in the word. Isn't that where we all want to be? Who wants to be planted on the truths of God's word, where we're unmovable by the changing winds of our culture? Let's turn back to our text in 1 John, verse 27. It says, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as I taught you, abiding him. What's it mean you don't need anybody to teach you? We don't need Donna. We don't need Jeremy in the morning. We don't need to sit here and listen to me. Is that what he's saying? I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is that if we're in the Word of God, we'll be able to discern truth. Well, no, you have to be in the Word to discern truth. Because there are people out there who are sly and well-spoken. And, you know, remember back to what we're talking about. He wrote because there's people trying to deceive him. And he's saying, listen, stay in the truth. Dwell in the truth. If you're in the truth, you don't need someone to come along and say, that guy's a false teacher. You'll just know it. Now, like I said, there's nothing wrong with asking questions or, you know, going to someone else and saying, hey, Jeremy, do you see this? What do you think of this? You know, it's like he's not speaking granularly, because I learn something almost every time I sit in on the Sunday school class. You hear a different perspective, and it challenges us to go back and to study more. You know, we've had a couple discussions already. I go home, go to my study, dig out my commentaries, and want to get to the truth. What he's saying is that you're not going to need a disciple like him to come and point out that Jesus hasn't come yet. Anyone here doubt that? That we're waiting for the second return of Christ. He has not come back yet. But that was a lie that was told in the church. There's another lie that John addressed early on. So this was months ago, we looked at it. But he said, I've physically touched Christ. Why did he say that? I saw him with my own eyes. I touched him, because some people said he was a spirit. He didn't come in body form. So I think that's what he's talking about. The big things of the scriptures, the big truths of Christ. Like, Jesus is the Son of God. We don't need someone to teach us that. We have the Spirit that testifies to that. Then as we look at verses 28 and 29, John says, now little children, abide in me, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. You know, we have to be careful, because we can resist the Holy Spirit. That's one of the scariest passages, is whenever the Jewish men were stoning Stephen. And he said, you resist the Holy Spirit just like your fathers. That's scary. You know, because remember, the Holy Spirit is truth. And he'll testify to the truth. That's what he's saying. The anointing that abides in us, the Holy Spirit that's in us, will testify to the truth. So when we hear the truth, we know the truth. And if your little antenna is saying, I'm not sure about that, get in the Word. Get in prayer. And we have to abide by the truth. Truth is so paramount. And I think that's what we're seeing here. Remember last week, what's the promise is eternal life. If we abide in him, the promise is eternal life. And I think we've been seeing from the beginning of 1 John that there's a struggle. Don't deceive yourself, where we say the right answers, but in our hearts we're doing something different. You know, he's given us these warnings because we're susceptible. We don't want to resist the Holy Spirit, right? We want to be in tune with the Holy Spirit. We want to be led by the Holy Spirit. You know, I've been through both places. I remember one time, sometimes the Holy Spirit's leading is simple conviction. I remember one time I was at work, and this one guy just wasn't pulling his weight, and it was a real struggle, and it was stressful, and I gave him attitude one time, and immediately the Holy Spirit said, that's not right. And I went to him, I said, hey, excuse me, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Could you help us? And he said, sure. So sometimes the Holy Spirit's just conviction. Sometimes he prompts us to care about other people or serve other people. But we want to be careful we don't resist him. You know, but there's another reason that we want to be sure that we're remaining in the Word. There's another reason we want to make sure that we're in tune with the Holy Spirit, in prayer, and in the Word. What's the other reason? He said that he's coming again, right? Jesus is coming again. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, it says, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. That's Jesus, talking about Jesus. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood before them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. So we know that Jesus is coming again because he promised us. We want to be ready, right? Remember from our New Testament reading, the bridegroom was late in coming. In Judaism, they would wait for the bridegroom to come to the bride's house. And they, in my studies, it said it typically would be at dusk. Well, in our story, it was midnight. So he was late. And half of them were prepared, right? They brought extra oil and they were ready. Half of them were not. So we want to make sure that we're ready, because in Matthew 25, in that New Testament reading, verse 13, it said, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Have you ever thought about that? It could be in 5 minutes from now. It could be this afternoon. It could be tomorrow, next week. It could be next year. It could be 10 years from now. It could be 100 years. We don't know. But John's warning us in our text to be ready. Why? Because verse 28 says, "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink back with shame at his coming." Do you want to be caught unprepared? You know, as I was preparing, I couldn't help but think, have you ever had a surprise visit where you weren't ready? There's times where you come to my house, it looks like the toy box exploded into the living room, and depending on what Josiah's doing, we can have a car jack, we can have an air compressor, paint guns, all kind of cans, and I don't know what all is in all this stuff. And if you're ever caught off guard, it can be a little embarrassing. You can be shame. You feel some shame. I remember a story I heard from Pastor David Platt. He told a story one time where he had two little boys. I'm thinking they were like toddlers. He was getting them ready for their bath. And he's in the bathroom, and the doorbell rings. So he runs downstairs. He says, "Hey, boys, stay here," which you know how well they listen. He runs downstairs. He opens the door. It's Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, he's a pastor. He loves it when they come to his house. And he's like, "Man, this really isn't good timing." He starts talking to these two ladies, and he's trying to, like, get a better time where they could come back. And he said, all of a sudden, the look on the ladies' faces, their faces like went white, and they were just like stunned. And he's just like, "Oh no." And he turned around. There was his boys naked, mooning the Jehovah's Witnesses. But there's an example where he wasn't ready for visitors. But at the same time, we don't want to be caught in that kind of situation when Christ returns, right? We want to be ready. We want to be prepared. You know, just like the bridegroom was coming, you know, we want to be ready. I just think of John the Baptist said that, you know, people were saying about, like, aren't you a little jealous, basically? This is my bad paraphrase about Jesus, because your disciples are leaving you and going to him. And he said, look, the bridegroom's here. You know, we rejoice at his coming. And we want to be ready. We want to be ready when the bridegroom comes to rejoice at his coming. We don't want to shrink back in shame. You know, it's my prayer for everyone, even myself, that we'll be diligent about the word, that we'll remain, we'll dwell in the word of God. We'll be like that tree that's planted who's ready when Christ come back, because we know he's coming. Sometimes it's hard to like be prepared, because he's been coming for 2,000 years. But we're reminded that a day to us is but 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is a day. His time is not our time, right? And that's why we have to be ready. We have to be prepared for his coming. We don't want to be caught unprepared. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Gracious Father, we come before you this morning, and we want to cry out for those around us who are not ready. Lord, I know many upon my heart right now that I fear if they met death or you today, they don't know you. They'd be cast into utter darkness. Lord, I pray for them. I pray that you would give us all opportunities to share the love of Christ with them. Lord, it seems so unsurmountable when we look at the world around us, the depravity. It can be overwhelming. But Lord, I pray that we all would take this challenge from John this morning. Take it to heart. I'm speaking to myself. That we'd be in the Word. We'd be about your business. Because Lord, we don't know when you're going to come again. There's days I pray it's now. Because you will restore us all. You will make every wrong right. But as we wait, and there's other parts of me, Lord, that wish that we have hundreds of years to save the lost. It's an eternal struggle, and only you know the answer. Only you know the day and the hour. But Lord, may we please be ready. May we be ready at the sound of your trumpet, that we would not shrink back. That we would stand before you and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, I just pray you bless each one of us. Help us to draw closer to you throughout this week. May we live to glorify and honor you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.